Turn in your Bible to the Gospel of John and to chapter 3, and we're going to read some verses out of that chapter. Now, let me say the reason for that. Next week, we're to have an invitation service, and in the will of the Lord, the week after that again in the evening, we're to have a visit from our brother Ian O'Hara from the Stanmore Church in Sydney, and then there comes the holiday period as well following after that. Last Lord's Day evening, we completed that section in the Epistle to the Romans, that which began in chapter 14, but in reality stretches away back to chapter 12. Paul now takes up other issues in what follows on in the Epistle to the Romans, and so it seemed an opportunity just to break off at that point in our sermons to Romans and then take them up again in a few weeks' time. So for this evening, we're going to read in John chapter 3, the first 15 verses. And also, if you'd like to put a marker into a passage in the Old Testament, that's Numbers chapter 21. So in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 21, but now in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, the first 15 verses of that chapter. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. In those verses that we read from this evening in John chapter 3, we have one of the great gospel words of the Word of God. It's a great gospel word as to how the gospel was to be brought about in the first place. And it's also a great gospel word as to how men and women were to receive the gospel into their hearts and souls to the praise of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. The word comes in verses 14 and 15 of the chapter, where our Lord Jesus Christ refers back to an incident that took place with the children of Israel many, many years before, and where he uses that incident, as it is meant to be used, of course, as an illustration, as a picture of the gospel that he come into this world to accomplish. Our Lord has been speaking to that man Nicodemus, and he has been trying to illustrate heavenly things from earthly things that that man ought to have known, because he was a master in Israel, he was a rabbi, he was a teacher in that nation. And so the Lord comes to this earthly thing, this earthly incident that had taken place amongst the children of Israel of another day. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he says in verse 14, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and with those words, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ is referring that man, Nicodemus, back to an incident in the history of the children of Israel that would have been known by every man, every woman, every young person, every child indeed within the nation of that day. Now, the incident stands recorded for us in the book of Numbers, as I said, in chapter 21. And it's an incident that took place during Israel's wandering in the wilderness. As you know well enough, I'm sure, the children of Israel had been brought out of the land of Egypt. They were going to be brought on their way to the land of Canaan. Now, that was a journey that might have been accomplished in a matter of months, but on account of their sin and their rebellion against the Lord their God, it was going to take them the best part of 40 years before any of the Israelites ever set foot on that in that nation. Now, the reason for that was because of their sin and their rebellion against the Lord, and God passed a judgment upon them that indeed they would wander for that period of time until that older generation, for the most part, had died off. It's in chapters 13 and 14 of the book of Numbers that God passes that judgment upon them, that they will wander in the desert for the next 38 years. But in spite of that judgment, they are rebellious and as hard-hearted as they ever were. And by the time you come into chapter 21 of the book, then their hardness has increased, and God sends a plague of fiery serpents into their midst, poisonous snakes that were going to wreak havoc among the people of that day, so that we're told in that chapter, much people died. Now, it was a judgment, of course, that God was passing upon those people for their sin. We're to make no mistake about that. But it was a judgment that was to be mixed with mercy. And in the whole incident, of course, God provided a remedy for the sting of those serpents that was bringing that death upon the people. And if you turn to that chapter 21 of the book of Numbers, you read about that in verse 8 of the chapter. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, it's that incident that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about, and which, of course, he pours all the fullness of the gospel into that incident, because it's an illustration, it's a picture of what was to come in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it's something of that, then, that I want us to think about this evening. There are three parts to the incident, and what they are, in fact, are the three basic facts of the gospel that we're to know in our hearts and our souls. Moses was to make a serpent. He was to set it upon a pole, and whosoever looked on that serpent would be delivered from the judgment of death that God had brought upon those people through the fiery serpents which he had sent into their midst. Those are the parts of the incident, and as I say, they are the essential facts of the gospel that we are to know in our hearts and our souls for our soul salvation unto eternal death. So first of all then, Moses was to make a serpent, and the Lord tells him to do that. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Make thee a fiery serpent. And what was entailed in that for Moses was this. He was, in fact, to make a replica of those poisonous snakes, of those fiery serpents. It was a brass replica. And when the Lord tells him to do that, then that's exactly what the Lord's servant does. It's a strange arrangement, a peculiar kind of arrangement that the Lord is making for those people, and we're not to think it was anything other than strange with regards to this terrible plague that had come upon the people and the terrible outcome of that plague. Here is what our Lord tells him to do. But strange and all as it is, peculiar and all as the arrangement is, it is a gospel picture. That's the important thing. In that old arrangement, there was the shadowing forth of what was to come in its fullness in Jesus Christ our Lord. Many things that God did with the children of Israel of old were peculiar and strange until you see them and the significance of them in their fullness in the gospel of Christ our Lord. And when our Lord himself refers back to that incident, peculiar and all as it is, in the incident was the shadowing forth of all that was to come in the gospel of Christ our Saviour. And you see, very simply, to sum up what was taking place, it was this. The cure for the plague that was now bringing death into the midst of the Israelites was to be found in a replica of that which caused the plague and caused the death in the first place. Peculiar arrangement, but that's exactly what it is. God tells him to make a replica of what was causing the death, and in that replica, there would be the cure for the death. In the previous few verses, it says, the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. That was the manna. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. And so in the light of that, God now tells Moses, make a fiery serpent, a brazen serpent, a replica of what is causing the plague and causing the death to come into their midst. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and so on. A strange arrangement, a peculiar arrangement, when you look on the arrangement on face value. But then when you take the words of Christ, and in all the fullness of the gospel, you see what it was a glorious shadowing forth of the gospel that was to come in Christ our Lord. Indeed, a reminder of all that is involved in the gospel of our soul's salvation in Christ our Lord. Now let me just mention a couple of key scriptures concerning the fullness of what was taking place with Israel in those old days. The like for like kind of aspect that's all bound up in what God was providing. Those verses that we referred to this morning out of Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, you remember, well-known verses. And they've got all got to do with how God has reconciled us to himself, made peace between himself and sinners who would believe in his name, so that he doesn't impute our transgressions, our sins onto us. Tells us all about that. And then he gives us the grounds of the reconciliation, the reason why God is able to do that. For he says, here's the reason why. For he hath made him to be sin for us. That's our Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, he made Christ to be something that we might be made something. When he writes in the epistle to the Romans, to the church in that city in that day, he says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He made him to be sin for us. Does that mean that Christ was made a sinner? And of course it means no such thing. It's unthinkable that there should be any such idea. But he made him to be a sin bearer. He made him to be as he was in order to bear the sins and the iniquities of his people. The great words that the Lord's Apostle John speaks earlier on in the Gospel, he tells us in the opening verses of the Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes on to say later on, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But he didn't dwell in sinful flesh. And that's why the Lord's Apostle is so particular under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God to say that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. When God brought about that wonderful remedy for those Old Testament people in those Old Testament days, you see, it was brought about through something that was in the likeness of that which brought the death upon them in the first place. There was no point in taking one of the fiery serpents and putting that up on a pole. It was full of venom from the tip of its tongue to the tip of its tail. No point in doing that. But God in his own way decreed that there would be something in the likeness of that which had brought the death nail upon the people and caused the death. And in doing that, he was pointing us up to the means by which he would bring our salvation to pass in his beloved Son. You see, as there was no point in taking one of the fiery serpents and putting that up in the pool as the cure for the disease, there's no point in taking one of us to set God's salvation towards us. We are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. With the soul that sinneth, it shall die. No point in taking something in which the death sentence was passed to make a provision to save others from death. That couldn't be. And so as the apostle says, God sent forth his Son, made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. Like for like. And even at this point, my friends, always take and turn over in your heart and your mind that as you read these facts of the Gospel, there is no other Gospel. There is no other means of salvation whatsoever for anyone apart from the salvation that God has provided in his beloved Son. And here is one of the aspects of that provision, that when men and women had to be saved from their sin, God set forth his beloved Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh, and for sin, it says, in connection with sin. And that's why he came. That's what the making of the brazen serpent, you see, in that incident so long ago, has all got to do with. Needless to say, we're never to forget just who it was who came in the likeness of sinful flesh. In our day, we've reduced the Gospel to some kind of a meaningless assent on the part of sinful men. My friends, the Gospel of God and his beloved Son was wrought in all the mystery of godliness and in all the provision that God made in sending Christ to be our Savior. But never forget who he is that was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. You see, there are some words that our Lord spoke to Nicodemus that evening before he went on to take up the picture of that old incident in the past. Now, they come in verse 11 of the chapter, John chapter 3. And our Lord is speaking to Nicodemus and he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Who was it that was standing before Nicodemus that night? And it was none other than the Lord God of heaven and earth. You see, in the Saviour's words, he is combining his deity and his humanity, his godhood and his manhood. As Christ stood before Nicodemus that night, he stood there in the manhood and the humanity that he had taken on. But as to his godhood, he was still in the presence of the angels of heaven above. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now, he doesn't say who was in heaven. He says who is in heaven. And Christ is speaking there about his deity as well as his humanity, so that we might clearly see that the one who came down from heaven made in the likeness of sinful flesh is none other than the Lord of heaven and of earth as well. And how important that is, my friends, for all that Christ is going to go on to say to Nicodemus that evening concerning himself. Well, what does he say? What is it that our Lord goes on to speak about to Nicodemus? And what he says, of course, has all got to do with the second part of the old arrangement in those days. You remember again that Moses was to make a serpent, a brazen serpent, a brass serpent, and that he was to set it up upon a pole. And so in our Saviour's words in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, this is where the importance of the Saviour's words come in, because our Lord Jesus Christ links up those previous words that he has spoken to Nicodemus with these words about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. You see, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. That's a conjunction, a joining word. And we're to make no mistake what it is that Christ is joining together. And he is joining together his deity and his humanity. And he's joining together his coming down from heaven with his lifting up to the death of the cross to be our Saviour, so that all who look on him, believing, should not perish, but have eternal life. You see that, don't you? Verse 13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You remember the totality of the old arrangement, that Moses was to make a brazen serpent, but then he was to set it up on a pole, and whoever looked on the brazen serpent believing, then they would be saved from that death that God had sent into their midst. So says our Lord, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. But who is the Son of Man? He is the Son of God, and he is God the Son. And don't miss out on the linkage which God makes, Christ makes, as he speaks about his deity and his humanity, and the fact that it is none other than Almighty God himself, now made in the likeness of sinful flesh, who is going to be the Saviour of our never dying souls. And without going into any controversy, Wednesday evening we mentioned some of these versions of the Bible and how they twist things up. Well, there's an example of it in this, my friends, in that NIV, as it's called. You listen to these words that our Lord spoke, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And in that version, and with other versions, this is what you read, and no man has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Full stop. Full stop. There's no deity there. No deity. No setting forth of the fact that the one who came down from heaven, as to his humanity, is in heaven, as to his deity. And if we lose out that connection, we lose out on the fact that our salvation is grounded in this: God was manifest in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And if you want to sound the death knell for some of those versions, even those words of Paul that he wrote to Timothy, listen to how they're rendered. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He was revealed in flesh. Who was revealed in flesh? God was revealed in flesh. And if God was manifest in the flesh, shouted from the rooftops, because in that our salvation lies, because our salvation would come in no other way but that when God in Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, would be made manifest in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was made sin for us. He came in the way that he came in order to bear our sins and take away our sins. And you see what had to happen. Moses was to make the brazen serpent like for like. Christ comes in the likeness of our sinful flesh. But then Moses was to lift up the serpent that he had made. And my dear friends, who is it that is lifted up to the death of the cross? It is God Almighty manifest in the flesh. And until he is lifted up to the death of the cross, there's no salvation. Moses could have made that brazen serpent and left it lying on the floor of the desert until he lifted it up under God's instructions. There was no remedy provided for the plague that had come amongst those people. And our Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven to earth, and he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. But until he was lifted up to the gaze of the perishing, there was no salvation. And you see how our Lord, in fact, confirms that. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he says, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Even so. And until Moses did what God commanded him in not only making the serpent, but lifting up the serpent, says the Lord, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he's speaking about the cross, my friends, in those former words. In the first part of what he says to Nicodemus, he's speaking about himself. As he had come, the one who was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of flesh and of a servant. But having done all of that, the fullness had to be complete when he would be lifted up to the death of the cross. Now think, if you give any credibility to this Bible as being the word of Almighty God, Can you come to any other conclusion than this? There is but one way of salvation for sinners. And it's the way that God has provided in Christ his Son and by the death of his Son upon the cross. And there is no other salvation. God provided, albeit a strange and a mysterious way, for that plague that had come upon those old people. But in that he was shadowing forth what Christ now makes full, that there is salvation in him by the death of the cross. Now let's come to the third part of the whole arrangement. The people's part, as you might say, as far as the appropriating of that arrangement for their own good was concerned. And in that old arrangement then, once again, verse 8 of that chapter, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass, that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." Now, that's exactly, is it not, what our Lord is saying. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." It's his cross that he's speaking about in those words. At the later on in this chapter of John's Gospel, that becomes abundantly clear. Our Lord has come into the city of Jerusalem in chapter 12 of the Gospel of John. He has been regaled as the king who was to come in the name of the Lord. You have that incident where certain Greeks come and they speak to Philip and they say, "Sir, we would desire to see Jesus." When our Lord hears that these Greeks have come, people from other nations other than the Jewish nation, then of course he sees all things coming to their fullness. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, but it's glory by the cross. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And he's speaking about his cross. He goes on then and he addresses his Father in heaven. He has willingly come to die the death of the cross. And then you come to some tremendous words in verse 31 of that chapter. "Now," he says, "is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. When our Lord said to Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up," he was speaking about the cross. "This spake he, signifying what death he should die." And the people's part, of course, was this. They were to look on the serpent that was lifted up. And with regards to that part which is set before us in the gospel for the receiving of it, a man or a woman or a young person is to believe in Christ the Lord. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Looking, believing, they're the selfsame thing, because those old Israelites in that measure had to look by faith. No use looking at an object full of doubts or anything. No, they had to look on faith. And as they looked on faith to that provision that God had made, then they were cured and they didn't die of that plague. And to look and to believe is the same arrangement. And in the strange arrangement, there was a compliance that had to be made. And in the gospel, there is a compliance that has to be made. My dear friend, look and believe. Look and believe. The Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, don't be like those Jewish people in that chapter 12. You know what they do when our Lord speaks these words? Well, they bring forth all their queries, and they begin to speak in that way which suits their own imagination. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Now, you have to put an emphasis in the right place there. They're not saying, "Who is this Son of Man?" They knew that the Son of Man was simply another title for the Christ, the Messiah who was to come. But what they're saying is this, "Who is this Son of Man? We've never heard of a Son of Man that has to be lifted up on the cross to bring salvation. We know the Son of Man, the Christ, the Messiah that we believe in. Who is this Son of Man?" And you see what they say. "We have read out of the law that the Son of Man abideth forever." And what they meant by that was Christ would set up this great earthly kingdom in this world for the Jewish people and abide forever. He abides forever, of course he does. But not in the sense that they had come to know under that false theology of the rabbis of those days. "We have heard out of the law." They hadn't. They'd read into the law what they thought the Son of Man should be and do. That's an entirely different thing altogether. And then they say, "Well, we know our Son of Man, our Christ, our Messiah. He abides forever. Who is this Son of Man?" And they'll have nothing to do. And in that, my friends, sad to say, they are only reflecting that great trait of the human heart, that the cross of Christ and salvation through the blood shedding of Christ in the cross is something that is absolutely alien to the human heart. But there's no other salvation, and there's no other way of salvation whatsoever. And again, if you haven't done it by the grace of God this night, my friend, you believe in Jesus Christ come into this world in the likeness of sinful flesh in order to deliver himself up to the death of the cross, to be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Let me just say this. You see, what God promises, God performs. You get that in the old, and if it's in the old, you can be assured it's in its fullness in the new. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. God made a promise, and God was good to the promise that he made. And as I say, if that was true in the old, then how much more so in the new? And when our Savior says the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life, Christ will perform what he has promised in that word of the gospel. You know, there's a nice postscript in our reading simply through the Gospel of John in the mornings, as you know. We came to that part where Christ has been crucified, and when Joseph of Arimathea and this man Nicodemus came to beg the body of Christ from Pontius Pilate to give it a decent burial so that it wouldn't be cast into the pit at Gehenna. And you remember what we read this morning. After all this, after the cross had taken place, then it says with regards to that man Nicodemus, that he then came and begged the body of the Lord. But Nicodemus is designated for us, if you like. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. You see, John is referring us back to this chapter 3, when Nicodemus came that night to Christ, and where he heard these words that Christ said, and had now believed these words that Christ had said, that if he be lifted up from the earth, indeed he would draw all men unto him. And whosoever believeth in him, lifted up from the earth for salvation, then salvation they would have. And Nicodemus, my friends, had heard what Christ had said to him that night, had believed it, and now had come to know the performing of the promise that Christ had set before him in the gospel. You see, there's two sides. There's always and only two sides when it comes to the issues of our souls. Whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have eternal life. And you don't have to be some kind of a scholar to work out that Christ is saying, if you don't believe in me, you shall perish. And there's only the two sides. We either perish, and that is eternal judgment, or we have eternal life, and that's through Christ alone. An old writer called Gardner Spring wrote a nice book called The Attractions of the Cross. Like the arrangement that Moses, it's a strange title, because the cross of Christ is not at all attractive to the human heart. Physically, it's not an attractive thing. With all that blood shedding and everything that went with it, physically, it's not an attractive thing. Religiously, it's not an attractive thing. And the apostle says, to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. But savingly, it's the only sight that a sinner needs to see. And once a sinner has seen it, they want no other sight besides. And our Lord Jesus Christ takes the old thing, pours into it the fullness of the gospel, and that always should assure our hearts that long, long before Christ came into the world in the way that he did, all the issues of our soul's salvation were yea and amen in the purposes of the Lord our God. And as our Lord takes Nicodemus back, what a thing. You're a master in Israel. And you don't understand earthly things. Well, in all his patience, he says, well, let me tell you about one other earthly thing, Nicodemus. And he takes him back to Numbers chapter 21, and he pours into it the fullness of the gospel in himself with the promise that whosoever believes shall not perish, but have eternal. And Nicodemus, as I say, surely comes into the fullness of all of that. After these things, says John, when he saw Christ lifted up, when others said, this can't be the Christ, because the Christ abides forever. Who's this Son of Man that must be lifted up? But when Nicodemus saw that, it wasn't confusion to his mind, it was confirmation of what the Saviour had said. If I be lifted up from the earth, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And once again, my friends, the gospel is set before you. The words of Christ, as he spoke them, are sincerely recorded for us for this purpose, as it says, that you might believe, and in believing you might have life. Amen.